The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to the City Bible Forum. Special welcome if today is your first time here with us, or perhaps if you haven't been with us for a while. My name is Peter Caldor, if we haven't met. Now, we welcome back our regular speaker, Al Stewart. What we're going to do over the next 8 weeks, well, today and 7 weeks, Al is going to lead us through a series entitled, What Would It Look Like to Follow Jesus? And as he's going to explain in a moment, we're picking up around the middle point of Luke's account of Jesus, Luke's Gospel. And we're going to, over these 8 sessions, go through about three chapters of Luke's Gospel, from chapter 9 to 12. If you're not in the habit of reading Luke, there are some spare copies floating around at the back, or there will be, hopefully, by the end of the meeting. Feel free to grab one and take it with you. So today's title, though, is What Does Jesus Expect of Us? Now, the format, as you may be familiar with by now, is quite simple. I'm going to read the part of the Bible printed in your program, and there is this little slip of paper that you can jot down comments or questions. We'll collect those, and Al will do his best to respond, and we'll be all done by 10 to the hour. Well, you may wish to follow along as I now read from what's printed inside your program. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.
Well, good afternoon. Nice to be back here at City Bible Forum, and special welcome if you're visiting. If you've had a morning like I've had, your mind is probably scrambled eggs like mine, or maybe it's just mine. There's so many little things going on. How about we pray that God would give us ears to hear and calm minds? I'm going to pray that for myself anyway. If you'd like to say amen, please do. Lord God, we ask now that in the busyness of life, at work and in the city, you might calm our minds and open our ears. Please help us to understand what it is that Jesus teaches here, and we ask this in his name. Amen. This morning, I had the radio on, I think it was as I was having a shower, and they had the president of Chile on. Speaking about the fact that now they've finally got, I think they had 23 out of 33 of the miners out of the mine. They've been underground for 2 months and they're slowly getting them out. And the president of Chile said through an interpreter, today is a day we'll remember for the rest of our lives. And I guess you would, if you were there, you would. And I thought, we have so many days in our lives. I worked out for each 3 years of our life, you have 1,000 days. If you live to be 30, you've been around for 10,000 days. If you make it to 60, about 20,000 days. And yet most of those days, we won't remember. My guess is for most of us today, we'll just be Groundhog Day and it'll go on and we won't remember. And yet there's certain events, certain things that happen that at the time they feel almost a little surreal, and you know you'll remember it. So it might be the first job interview you have, or the first time you get a job, or it might be when you get the house at the auction and you realise, woohoo, we've got a house, and then, oh, we've got a 30-year mortgage. Or it might be when you decided to get married, and that kind of, I'll remember this. So I know. Or it might have been a sad occasion when someone you love died. And we just know, we'll remember it. It's kind of a crucial point in life. I wonder if you ever think about Jesus' life, that Jesus, as human as you or me, that there were key moments in his life. I wonder if they felt a little surreal to him as he knew nothing would be the same again. Will you come to one of those today, perhaps the moment in Jesus' life, certainly is the way that Luke shows us Jesus' life in chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus decides that he will walk to Jerusalem. Why? Well, he's young and he's strong and he's fit and he's got a big following and he's very popular in the north, and yet he decides that he will walk all the way to Jerusalem and he knows that he will die there. I'm sure it was a kind of a surreal moment for him as he realized nothing would be the same again. And as he walks that distance, he actually calls people to follow him. He calls people literally, the disciples, to actually walk with him that 100 or more kilometres. And he calls people everywhere, in all over the world and in every century, the 21st century in Sydney, to follow him, to walk with him, to trust him. So over the next 8 weeks here at City Bible Forum, what we're going to do is look at Jesus walking on the way down to Jerusalem. I always find it easier to understand things if I can kind of get a picture in my head. So here's the structure, the structure of Luke's gospel. It breaks up fairly simply. The different gospels have different structures or different ways of showing us the story of Jesus. For Luke, he presents in chapters 1 to 3 Jesus' birth and early life, up to around about the age of 12. And then in chapters 4 to 9, you get Jesus' early public teaching. He steps out of obscurity when he's around 30 years old. And most of Luke 4 through to 9 shows us Jesus' ministry in Galilee, up in the north of the country. And then chapters 9 through to 19, or starting at chapter 9, verse 51, is Jesus travelling south to Jerusalem. It's called him travelling, the theologians call it creatively, the travel narrative. That's why they're theologians and not marketing guys. But that's what we're going to look at over the next 8 weeks. And then when Jesus arrives in chapter 19, through to the end of the gospel, you've got the story of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and Jesus' ascension. And so what we'll do is actually look at the idea of Jesus on the way and what it means to follow him. Or another way of saying it today is, what does it mean to be a Christian? So really, that's in Luke's language, that's what it means. What does it mean to be a Christian? And that's a good question, isn't it? I mean, how much, if you're going to follow Jesus, how much time does it take? Is it like a gym membership where you should turn up for an hour a day, or at least feel guilty if you don't turn up for an hour a day? Or does Jesus want every Sunday, a whole day a week? What does he expect? And, or does he mean, does he control your time or your money or your sex life, or what is it? What this little part of the Bible does today, what this little part of Jesus' teaching does today, is to show us not so much easy answers to those questions, but to show us they're the wrong questions to ask. It's the wrong way to think about it. So let's have a look at what he says about what it'll mean to follow him. One last thing before we finally get to the text, and we will get there soon. Each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are beautiful little accounts of Jesus' life, and they stand on their own, like they stand independently as accounts of Jesus' life. But each of them is also part of a bigger story, that is the 66 books of the Bible. And if you've got some idea of the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, there's constant kind of allusions and extra things in the story, aha experiences that you'll see. It's a bit like Lord of the Rings. So you take Lord of the Rings 3, which I've seen, which went for approximately a week, I think it was. I almost grew a beard watching the movie, okay? Or certainly felt older at the end. If you've seen 3, it stands on its own, but if you've seen 1 and 2, which were quite short, they only went for about 24 hours each, if you've seen 1 and 2, you get a lot more out of it, and of course, if you've read the book, you'll know the whole thing. If you've read the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, two characters that turn up a lot in Luke's gospel, two kind of echoes, if you like, are the prophets Elijah and Elisha. or Elisha, depending on how you say it. The prophets Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He lived about 800 BC. And Elijah had a pretty simple job. It was his job to literally put the fear of God into the kings of the northern part of Israel. Now, here's a map of what Israel looked like in the 8th century BC. And you can see Israel's divided 10 tribes in the north, known as the nation of Israel, and 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah. And Elijah's ministry was in the north, around the area, well, Samaria was the capital. So you can see Samaria on the map. So Elijah was often in and around Samaria, putting the fear of God into the king, and his basic message was, you've taken the kingdom away from the God of Israel, and you're worshipping the fertility gods with your foreign and nasty wife Jezebel, and if you keep going that way, God will destroy the nation. That was Elijah's job. And then Elijah's successor was Elisha. He had pretty much the same job. They keep turning up. The echoes of them and what they did turn up in Luke's gospel. Let me show you a couple of times on the way through this next little bit. And essentially what Luke is showing us is Jesus is like Elijah, but bigger and better. Like Elijah, but bigger and better. Finally, we get to the text, chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus on the road. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Literally, what the original says is, as the days drew near for him to be taken up. And the New International Version here is put in the idea of taken up to heaven. I think they're right. They've just kind of done a little editorial thing. They'll be taken up to heaven. What is it that Jesus does? It says he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. What the original says is a little more colourful. The original says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. The idea of, like, you grit your teeth, you summon your courage, bang, you make your decision. And what's he doing? Why did he need to set his face? Well, he's about to walk 100 or more kilometres, knowing that every step of the way takes him closer to being crucified. And he deliberately chose to do that. It's one of the most impressive things about Jesus the man that grabs me, and that is, it's one thing to jump in and give your life for someone on the spur of the moment, and that's impressive, but to know weeks, months, and years in advance, and then deliberately do that. And what's he doing? Why is he doing it? He's walking to Jerusalem, and he knows he will deliberately step into our place and take the punishment that we deserve for the wrong that we've done, for the way we've treated other people, the way we've treated God, the punishment that our conscience condemns us about. And Jesus will die in our place so that if we trust him, we can be freely forgiven. Enormous courage. And so as he walks, he's calling people to trust him and follow him. And there's kind of this air of confusion and crisis and excitement as people are trying to work out who is he, what's he want, what's it all about. Well, let's have a look. As they travel, they actually have to travel through the area of Samaria. See 9 verse 52, and he sent messengers ahead, like in the north, sent messengers ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, I'll show you a map that the populations and so on, it was a different map to the 8th century BC. By the 1st century, everything was different. After warning after warning after warning, God finally sent the nation of Assyria and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They wouldn't turn back. God finally did as he had warned them. And what the Assyrians did was to come in and they took out so much of the population and shipped them all over the Assyrian Empire, and they brought other people in and they made a kind of a real jumble up of people, and they kind of half different races, and it ended up being the Samaritans, who were kind of half Jewish and kind of not, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Hence the parable about the Good Samaritan, who surprisingly is kind to the injured Jewish man. That's where the background of the parable. So Jesus is from the north, up in another Jewish area in Galilee. He's walking towards Jerusalem. He's got to go through Samaria, and the Samaritans don't want Jewish tourists, and they don't welcome him. And hospitality is a very big deal in the ancient world, even more important than today. So what happens? They won't welcome Jesus. And you look at verse 54, James and John, Jesus' disciples, caring, sharing guys that they are, they have an idea. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? There's your pastoral heart beating, isn't it? What's going on? I mean, I've had people be mean to me in the past too, but I've never, well, not very often, wanted to call fire down from heaven. What's going on? James and John have been reading, in fact, probably they've been taught from being little boys, reading the stories in the Old Testament, and particularly a story about, as I said, Elijah, the prophet. And if you're taking notes, in 2 Kings chapter 1, in one of the history books, I'll give you a quick summary rather than reading the whole story. 2 Kings chapter 1, the king of the northern kingdom is cranky with Elijah for constantly kind of being against him. And so he sends a group of 50 men to arrest Elijah and bring him in. And long story short, fire falls from heaven and destroys them. And that happens twice. Why? Because the king will not listen to God's messenger. And so fire from heaven. And so James and John have been reading that and thinking, okay, we're actually in exactly the same geographic location, Samaria. And here we've got another group of people who will not listen to God's messenger. They're being hard-hearted. They're rejecting the truth. And, hey, fire from heaven time. I remember reading through the Old Testament with the kids around the table a little while ago now. And my son's sitting there kind of early teens and usually, you know, just sitting there teddy bear eyes waiting for it to finish. And you could see him hear the story and perk up and he said, you know, Dad, wouldn't you just love to see it? Wouldn't you be just saying, oh, come on, Jesus, just once, fire from heaven. How cool would that be, right? It would if you were 13 years old. But James and John are adults and I think that's why Jesus rebukes them. I can imagine Jesus rolling his eyes, shaking his head. See verse 55. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and they went to another village. What James and John have got to understand is, yes, Jesus is like Elijah, but greater because Jesus brings a message of salvation, of forgiveness. In fact, the next time you hear about the people who live in Samaria is in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. And they believe the message of Jesus, crucified and resurrected. They believe and get forgiven. It's a great story. And it's as if Luke's in a hurry. He moves on and he wants us to think about what will it mean to follow Jesus. And then you get the picture of Jesus on the road. See, verse 57, as they were walking along the road, or literally is, as they were walking along, the word in the original is, as they were walking along the way. The way. And here's a little interesting little fact for you. In the early years, Christians weren't called Christians. The word isn't mentioned until Acts chapter 11. What were they called? The Christians were, the followers of Jesus were called followers of the way. The way. And this is Luke's way of kind of in picture language saying, okay, what does it mean to be on the way with Jesus? What does it mean to follow him? And in this picture language, what he does is shows us three little cameos, three would-be disciples, and what they say about following Jesus. So if you want to know what it looks like to follow him along the way, let's have a look at these three little cameos. The first one, in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, which is his way of speaking about himself, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What's Jesus saying? If you're going to follow me, it will be costly. It will. Because when you think about his life, he was itinerant. He moved from place to place to place. He was poor. He suffered. He was cruelly treated. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, in fact, a borrowed donkey, doesn't ride in a big chariot or drive in a Mercedes or whatever. He's poor and he struggles. As people today who want to tell you, you follow Jesus and you'll be healthy and wealthy and beautiful and live the victory life. Well, you might be healthy and you might be wealthy and you might be beautiful, but Jesus doesn't promise that. What he does promise is it will cost to follow him. Okay? And those who promise you healthy, wealthy, beautiful, they might promise, Jesus doesn't. So first one, it'll cost. It'll cost. The second disciple comes to him, you see in verse 59. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Bury my father. It would have to be the highest possible social obligation, wouldn't it? Your father or your mother, to be at your mum or dad's funeral and see them buried properly and be there. It's the case in our country today, even more in their culture. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you were a priest in the temple, nothing was supposed to get in the way of your duties except you were given time off to attend the funeral to bury close relatives. Now, there's arguments in the commentaries, in the scholarly books about whether this man is saying, oh, look, my father hasn't died yet, dad's just not very well, can I go home, look after him for a year or two, then get with the program? I don't think it matters, because look at Jesus' answer. It's just completely in your face. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, what's he mean? I think he means the spiritually dead, those who don't know God, those who are far away from him. Let them take care of their own dead and you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What's he saying? I think he's saying to follow him is to put him above any other relationship, any other obligation. To put him that above any other obligation. He's not saying, in the wider context, he's not saying mistreat your parents. Absolutely not. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus gets stuck into the religious leaders of the time for not actually looking after their parents properly. In fact, you follow Jesus, he'll push you to love and honour and respect your parents. And at the same time, to put him first. Now, depending on which cultural group you're from, you'll need to hear one of those things a little more loudly than the others. Love, honour, respect your parents and put Jesus first. It's interesting to see in our family the different cultures. I'm obviously from a kind of Anglo culture. My wife is Chinese. We just need to hear both those things, but one a little more loudly than the other. If you look at the kingdom of God, what does it mean? When Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, he means people knowing God as their king and serving him and honoring him and finding life and joy and forgiveness. And that's more important than anything else, he's saying. And the third disciple, if you'll excuse me, hay fever. Forgive me. Springtime's great, unless you say hay fever. Anyway, third disciple, verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. I mean, okay. But you know what? If you've been reading the Old Testament, you'll think, now wait a minute. I'll follow, but let me go back and say goodbye to my family. It's kind of an echo of, guess who? Elijah. Really? Yes, Elijah's story. In the Elijah story, Elijah's been kind of wrestling with the monarchy, with King Ahab and with Jezebel, and by the end of his life, he's very tired, and God says to him, I've got a few more jobs for you. One of them is to go and anoint Elisha as your successor. And let me show you the story. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we're told, and this is about 800 BC. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him, like literally put his mantle on him. We still use that phrase, get the mantle. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I'll come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. So Elijah literally, you know, throws the mantle over Elisha, and Elisha says, yeah, I'll come. Can I go say goodbye to mum and dad? And as far as I can work out, what Elijah says is, yes, that's fair enough. Man, have I called you to a tough job? That's pretty much what he says. So he goes and says goodbye to his mum and dad. Then he comes out, kills his tractor, cooks it. People eat it. It's the idea of he really has had a job change. And then they head off. Got the background? Now look what Luke shows us. Very interesting. 61, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, that's fair enough. Your family's really important. You go say goodbye to them and we'll catch you in a few days. And that's not what he says. Look what he says, verse 61. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plough, and you hear the echo of the story in the Old Testament, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The point being, if you're going to plough a straight line, you can't look behind you. Says me, who's had all of 2 hours experience on a tractor trying to plough. I couldn't plough a straight line when I was looking straight ahead, let alone looking behind me. So if you're gonna, you can't look back and plough a straight line. And what else is he saying? Once you start, there's no going back. Start now and there's no going back. And he's showing us that the call of Elijah was a big thing, but Jesus' call is much bigger and much more urgent. Start now and no looking back. Do you notice the two things about the little cameos? And that is they call him Lord, but there's a but in the sentence. And they say, yes, Lord, but, certainly the last two. And we're not told what they do. We're not told they said, oh, yes, but, and then they did. Well, we're not told what they did because the point is not what they did. The point is for us to wrestle with what Jesus says. Now, if you want a quick summary, I think, of what each of these three little cameos show us, here it is. The first one, verses 57 to 58, is saying, if you follow Jesus, it will be costly. The second one, to put him above every other priority. And the third one, start now and don't look back. So to put it in a way that, kind of to summarise it, Jesus is calling for commitment, not just involvement. Commitment, not just involvement. I can show you the difference very simply with bacon and eggs. I know not everyone eats pork these days, but just the expression fits easily. Bacon and eggs. What's the difference with bacon and eggs between involvement and commitment? Here's the answer. In bacon and eggs, the chicken is involved. The pig is committed. That's the difference. Although if you look here, the lady who put together the slides for the PowerPoint, I don't think she came from a farm, because if you look, that's a rooster, not a chicken. Okay? Maybe the rooster is committed. No. If you look in the bottom left-hand corner, there's the chicken down there. Okay? But that's the difference, isn't it? What Jesus is asking for is an all-of-life commitment rather than just an egg now and then. And what's he saying? There's a massive call. It's worth really wrestling with this, isn't it? He's saying, follow him and he will forgive us, give us a promise of eternal life, that we can know God now, know meaning and purpose, that he'll care for us. That's what he's saying. But it's everything. And the problems come in that with, you know, we can know or be really attracted to him as a person and think, yes, it's probably true. The problems come with two little words, but and if. But, if. And that is with these disciples. Yeah, sure, Jesus, I'll follow you, but whatever's the but is the problem. He's saying, no, but you, I'm the boss. You follow me. You trust me. You do as I say. You come with me. Whatever's it. And you might want to think about your own life. I'm saying it's a big call. I'd follow Jesus, but whatever's in the but, that's the problem. Or if, and that is, sure, I'll follow Jesus if I can still have this, or if he'll do that, or if he would do this for me. And here's the great irony. Jesus isn't your God. It's whatever's after the if. Do you see? I'll follow Jesus if I can have this particular thing or person or whatever's in the if. That's what's most important. Now, it might sound confusing. You might think, well, wait a minute. I thought being Christian was all about faith. Do you hear about, you know, faith alone? That's true. But you see, faith and trust are the same word in the Bible. Faith and trust, the same thing. But what Jesus is saying is that he is good and wise and will look after us. And so to trust him means to do as he says. To trust him means to give him our lives. To say to him, sure, I'll follow you, but whatever's after the but is where you won't trust him. Okay? Sure, I'll trust you if whatever's in the if is where we won't let him be really in charge. It's still faith. It's still trust worked out. But Jesus is saying, I really want your trust, not just when it's convenient or not just where what I want and you want intersect. I want it all. A tough thing to say, isn't it? And what he says is he expects us to want to think about it. In chapter 14, he'll say, sit down and think about this carefully. I mean, don't walk away without thinking about it, but don't commit too early either. Saying, sit down and think, can I really trust him with this? Now, you may think, whoa, that sounds like a massive call. Really, it does. What are all the people who seem really kind of nominal? You know, 1 hour a week and it doesn't seem to touch the rest of their life, or they're kind of just Sunday Christians or Christmas and Easter Christians, or that doesn't, are they really Christians? What about them? And Jesus has an answer for that too. And as usual, it's kind of in your face. Here it is, let me show you. In chapter 13, someone asks pretty much that same question. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem, right, still travelling. And someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Like, are only a few people going to actually trust you this way and be serious and be rescued? And that's the question, isn't it? Is it only a few or is it lots? What about him? What about her? And you look at Jesus' answer. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. He says, don't worry about them. Just make sure that you get through the narrow door, the one way that you follow him. And so to finish, what is it Jesus says? To follow him as our Lord 24/7 in every area of life. And the beautiful irony is this. You follow him and give him your life. He won't restrict your life. He promises that you will find life as you trust him. And so the question he would leave us with is this. Will you trust him? Not involved, committed. Will you trust him with your life?
Well, thank you, Al. Quite a bit to ponder there. You might have a comment or question at this stage, and Jeffrey's going to pass around and collect those. So, Al, over to you, mate.
He just mumbles to me as I walk past. You've got 2 minutes. Okay. Isn't it that we have to trust Jesus, and also we have to do our part, to work hard and do all the things to achieve our destiny? Big question. I guess I have 1 minute. It depends what you're talking about. Yes, we still work hard and what we do has consequences and so on. But in terms of being right with God, Jesus says it's all about trust or faith. That we trust him, and because we trust him, because he died for us, we'll be completely forgiven. And then the life of following him is living in gratitude and trust, but not earning his love. He already loves us. We trust him, be forgiven, and then we live in gratitude rather than trying to earn points with God. And it totally changes the way you think about living before God. You live in gratitude and joy rather than trying to earn his love or earn kind of credit points. Next question is a very good question. Should Jesus' reply to the second and third followers be taken literally? I.e., is he actually saying the second person should follow him without burying his father? Is he actually saying the third person should follow him without saying goodbye to his family? It operates at two levels. In one level, as he's walking to Jerusalem and the crisis is on, maybe he did mean for those particular guys to do that in that case. But I think what it is, it's the idea, it's a rhetorical thing. In other parts, Jesus will say, if anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his father and mother, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. But in Mark 7, Jesus will say, you've got to love and care for and look after your parents. What he's doing is pushing the boundaries and making one point. You've got to put Jesus ahead of any other relationship. The next one, start now and don't turn back. Okay? If you're saying today, if you became a Christian, should you leave your parents? No, not leave your parents. But it may be that you'd follow Jesus and you may have to disappoint some of your parents' aspirations for you. Or it may be that your parents would be cranky with you for becoming a Christian. Well, you have to do that and then honour them the best that you could. But it's a rhetorical thing. It's like driving in a nail at one point to make the point, and then you've got to read it in a wider context.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.